done in this class is we've talked about Jesus' life. I feel in a lot of Christian circles, Jesus' life is given far less significance than his death. I've used this phrase before. Dallas Willard has called Christians who want Jesus for his blood only and not for what else he does vampire Christians. We have to have a balanced view, and I hope that what we've done over the last 8 weeks or so have given us a balanced view of Jesus' life. But today what I do want to talk about is I want to talk about his death. Now, I'm going to go into this with the assumption, from my part anyway, that the cross exists as a salvific moment in history. If you want to be able to throw big words back at Tim at some point, or me, salvific, having to do with salvation, or the study of salvation, this is a great one. Soteriology. So, we're gonna go from the assumption that the cross is a salvific moment. It is the point of reconciliation between God and man. Now, there are obviously multiple theories on that. Lee Camp spent 3 months last semester talking about those multiple theories, so I'm not gonna deal with those. What I do want to talk about is how the cross was especially interpreted at this point in history and how it works as a kingdom moment for us as well. Crucifixion in Roman times was capital punishment. It was how prisoners were killed. It was obviously a horrible and gruesome way to die, and it was specifically about power. Now here's the thing. The disciples thought that Jesus' life and the kingdom up to this point was about power as well. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Flip in your Bibles to Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. This is directly before the triumphal entry, directly before Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. And I get the sense that the disciples kind of sensed things were starting to come to a head. Some writers have put the Gospels into, that you can split up the Gospels, that you can divide the Gospels in half almost. One part of it is working through the first part of Jesus' ministry, working up. Everything then after that is heading down towards Jerusalem, towards Jesus' death. You can definitely put John into that category. The first half of John is him building up his ministry, and then like the last, I don't know, it feels like the last 12 chapters of John deal with him in Jerusalem at that point. But look at what happens here. Luke actually kind of cleans this one up. In Luke 22, he says that a dispute rose up among the disciples. I think that's his exact words. A dispute rose up among the disciples, arose up among them, which was to be considered the greatest. Matthew decides to put a little bit more flesh on that skeleton there. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. Okay, they sent their mom. They sent their mom to ask Jesus this question. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Okay, which from that, just that question, what is it obvious that she thinks the kingdom is going to be about? Power, ruling. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Once again, power, we can handle this, no problem. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant.
These places belong to those who have been prepared by my Father. Now, naturally, what happens at this point? The other people hear about this, and they get a little bit ticked off themselves because they also think that this whole thing is about power. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so what Jesus automatically does right there is with his words, he subverts this entire idea of power. And we've got to think about this. Jesus' entire life up to this point has been about subversion of power. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a dirty, smelly straw sack. Probably a cave. He was born into lowly means. His parents were not rich. We know this because they sacrificed two doves instead of the typical lamb. His parents didn't have money. He was born into the backwaters of the Roman Empire. So he's already, just through his life, subverting power. And then he has to remind the disciples, okay, no, this is not about power. And you see the real example of that if you turn over to John 13. This is one that we are probably all familiar with. And it's Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But we have got to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not simply setting an example or not simply doing something to show his disciples who he is. He is setting an example for us as well. Watch what happens here. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Okay, watch what happens here in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he did come from God and was returning to God. Okay, so at this point, all things under his power. He knows that. He is the most powerful person in the world. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Most powerful being in the universe takes off his clothes and washes the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples to show them what true power really was. True power, and this is something that is so hard for me, and I think for us, to understand. True power comes through service. Comes through serving others. Because what that does is that divests ourselves of ourselves. I feel like an Austin Powers moment there. But it's the dying to ourselves. It's serving others. And here's the real kicker about this. How easy is it to judge someone when you're serving them? If you are truly, truly serving someone, you can't judge them. Because you are concerned for their well-being. You are concerned for them. And so you can't judge them. It won't be in your heart, it won't be in your mindset to judge them. And this is the kingdom lifestyle that Jesus is setting down for us. That he's saying, if you want to be my follower, you have to be a servant. The greatest among you will be the least. The least will be the greatest. And this is something that I think is so hard for us to understand as people who have won the genetic lottery to live in the most powerful nation in the world. We didn't have anything to do with where we were born. We got lucky. And it's so hard for us to understand because we do take so much of this stuff for granted. We do take so much of it for granted. And this mindset has to be what is the primary motivation in our lives. It's a service to God, and it's a service to our fellow person. Thoughts? What are you thinking as you hear this?
It's hard to do this.
Yeah, it is.
If you come into contact with somebody, you really need something. Just think about others down at the Whitely Christian Childcare Center. Sandy was talking about a mother that people have been trying to help. Teresa Kelly, people at the daycare, Sandy herself. She just won't do right. And so you find yourself judging this person's lifestyle choices if she only going the
right. Right.
So it's really hard. It's hard to try to serve without judging. So the question is, are you trying to serve or are you trying to manipulate?
That's a great point. That is a great point. And that gets back to the motivation. That gets back to the condition of our hearts. Why are we serving someone? Are we serving someone to try to manipulate them into acting or doing what we want them to do or what we think God wants them to do? Here's something that has been really challenging to me. And I forget who said it. It was at the Zoe conference last year. It may have been a guy named Wade Hodges. Flip real quick. This wasn't planning on doing this, but flip over to the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. One, I think Zacchaeus is a prime example of someone who got the kingdom message, who got what Jesus was talking about, who understood the call that was made upon him, and then had the guts to actually make that call. Watch what happens here. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Okay, notice what Jesus didn't say there. "Zacchaeus, give away half of your stuff, repay all the people that you messed with, and then I'm going to come to your house. Zacchaeus, ask for forgiveness. I'll give it to you, then I'm going to come to your house." Here's the challenge, I think, for us. For Jesus, he operated from the idea of acceptance, then repentance. So many times, I'm afraid that the way we operate is the opposite way. We expect someone to repent, and then we accept. We accept someone to give up whatever it is, and then it's okay for us to accept them. This to me is an extremely challenging thing, because if the mission of God, if the mission of the kingdom is going to take us to places where we're going to be uncomfortable, that means we're going to be around people who are going to live lives that we don't live, who are going to act in ways that we don't act. And there should be a measure of acceptance on our part. And what we have to do is that we have to trust that God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to take care of this part. We have to trust that he's going to do that. Let me give you a prime example of this. Right now, we are going through a very difficult time with our daughter.
She is deciding that she's going to test boundaries. She's going to act in ways that we don't necessarily want her to act. We think it has a lot to do with having a new baby in the house and her kind of feeling out where her position is now with this. But she's saying things. She's doing things. She has a tone of voice that I wouldn't expect from her for another, gosh, at least, you know, 8 years or so. And this is what we tell her every night when she has to, when we deal with the consequences of, you're not going to get to watch the movie tomorrow, if he and dad call, you can't go swimming, that kind of stuff. We tell her that we love her very, very much. Nothing that she can do is ever going to stop us from loving her. But we love her too much to let her act like that. We love her too much to let her continue acting in that way. And I think that's where we have to be, is we have to understand that God accepts and loves everybody just like they are, including us. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. Here's the other thing that we have to remember. God doesn't love us more because we're Christians. God doesn't love Christians more than non-Christians. God's love for everyone is exactly the same. And if we can understand that, if we can get that mindset into us, that's world-changing. That's life-changing. And it's going to mess up our lives in a big way. Tony, you've had your hand up a couple of times.
Well, prior to you saying what you said about your daughter, I was going in a similar fashion. I was reading a book called Servant Leadership. That our CEO at our company actually gave it out to his staff. And in it, he says you cannot be a leader. You can be a boss without serving, but you can't be a leader without serving. And in the heart of leadership, obviously, serving. But then he goes on in other places to talk about responsibility. And I think the reason we may have such a hard time, or it's easy to judge, because it's a coward's approach to being a leader. When we serve, it's a lot harder to hold somebody accountable and do the hard choices. It's much easier, because you don't do that until you've served them and become their leader and have something invested in them, like with your daughter. Then it's hard to enforce accountability. It's difficult. It hurts. And you don't know where to draw the line. And you don't know when to forgive and then when to stick. But part of being a leader is accountability.
Yeah.
And holding somebody responsible to standards that have been set. And but if we're cowardice, or if we're afraid to engage in that confrontation, then it's difficult to do that. And we either err on one of two sides. We just react with anger and judgment, or we act with leniency that's probably not good for the other person. And when we love somebody, we can make it truly love somebody and truly serve them, then we can make some of the harder choices when they need to be made, because we know that's what's best. And that in itself is actual service, because it'd be much easier for me to give in or write you off, judge, or do whatever than it is to stick with you and hold you accountable.
Yeah.
And in that book, one of the great things he said, he had a boss who was a Christian one, and he says, well, how do you deal with having to fire somebody when you've given them every chance and you've done everything you can do, you've served them, and it's just not going to work? And he says, I look across the table, I hold their hand, and I say, I love you, and I'm really going to miss you.
At which point the other guy says, well, yeah, but that's not going to help feed my kids.
Well, that, and then he says later, that same guy, though, would be there to do anything for that person.
Yeah.
But I think it's, again, getting back to this love.
It really is the ethic of love that has to be operating from within us as we deal with people. And that's why I think this idea is so hard for us, because we oftentimes don't love. We don't.
I wrote something for my daughter down, and it said that force is power, but love is powerful.
Yeah.
And there's difference.
Yeah. John?
You think one of the reasons it's so much easier to judge and accept, acceptance and service requires intimacy.
Yeah.
And requires getting your hands dirty and not just sitting back from a distance and throwing stones, but getting in there and getting dirty, helping to identify the problem or the need and becoming a part of the solution rather than sitting in the stands and picking out the flaws.
Community is hard because it requires that we do things that we'll be uncomfortable with. It requires that we'll do things that we may not like. But you're right, it is that intimacy that allows us to get to this point of love. And here's the other thing that I think we have to, if we truly take on this mission, we have to understand, sadly, that some people may never get there. Some people may never get to this point. That doesn't mean we don't still accept them. Now, we could get into semantic arguments about what does acceptance mean and what kind of, but I think ultimately what this comes down to is love. I think it does. But let's look at some other ways that power played into all of this. I turn over to John 18:10. It has been said that the disciples misunderstood the kingdom. This is true. But sometimes I think we've misunderstood the misunderstanding. The disciples assumed that the kingdom was going to be some physical presence with Jesus as king and the 12 as rulers. Okay, this is not an entirely unreasonable misunderstanding for them to have. If anybody had seen a guy walking around Israel with 12 people in their tow and their main coterie of people, what would they assume that the 12 would have stood for? 12 tribes of Israel. N.T. Wright has done a huge thing about how Jesus was reconstituting Israel, but he wasn't doing it in the way that they expected. They assumed that it would be a physical presence, that there would be some kind of military activity. Look at 18:10. This is Jesus being arrested. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" Now, the other thing that we note that John doesn't put in here, but that's in the other Gospels, Peter brings out a sword. He obviously thinks this is it. This is the time. The soldiers have come. They're taking Jesus. I've got the sword. I'm pulling it out. We're starting this fight right now. This is it. Call to arms. And so he breaks out his sword. He cuts off the guy's ear. And I get this image of him standing there ready to go. And he feels his hand on his shoulder. He straightens up. And he looks at Jesus and says, What? He says, "No. This is not how it's going to be. This is not how this is supposed to go down." And you have to notice that what Jesus does immediately after that, he heals. Immediately after Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus heals it, doing a direct contradiction of the idea of power and putting it back together with the idea of reconciliation. The healing as reconciliation. And you see this even more clearly if you flip over to verses 33 and 37. 33 through 37. This is Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate goes back inside after talking to the leaders of the Jews, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Okay, and look at what Jesus says. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. You're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth believes me. And then you get Pilate's wonderful postmodern saying, what is truth? And that whole deal there. But I want you to notice what Jesus says. And this has been a verse in verse 36 that has been unfortunately mistranslated at some points to say, my kingdom is not in this world. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But he said, of this world. And I think this is such an important point for us to realize here. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, what he is saying is, it's not by means of. My kingdom is not accomplished by means of this world. Okay, and think about who he's talking to here. He is talking to the direct representative of Caesar. He is talking to the representative of the Roman Empire. And he is saying, my kingdom is not accomplished by means of this world. Through the way that you expect kingdom to happen, it is not accomplished through that. And what you really see, if you turn over to Luke 22, I realize I'm jumping around a lot today, but obviously the crucifixion's in a lot of places. It really starts in 66. What you have, and what it looks like Luke is really doing here, is you've got this counterposition of Jesus against Pilate and Herod. We already talked about how Pilate is the representative of Caesar. Herod was your puppet governor. Herod was also setting himself up as a Messiah-type figure. His dad, and Herod included, was doing this, had worked on building the temple. Building the temple, doing something with the temple, was a primary messiahship activity. There are two things that it was basically assumed that the Messiah would do. One, rebuild the temple. And two, destroy the powers. Now again, the disciples were right on one hand of things. The kingdom is a physical kingdom. But it is not accomplished through power. It is not accomplished through the ways that we look at power and assume that it would be accomplished. We would say today that the kingdom would be accomplished through money. That you could buy enough things, that you could do enough things with money to accomplish it. And it's true. In some ways, you do have to have some measure of money. Well, you know, I say that and then it just sounds really stupid. Because I think about the work that's done in Africa for nothing. I think about the work that's been done in China for nothing. That's just stupid. Sorry. Rewind. Erase that. Strike that from the record. It's true. The kingdom is a physical kingdom. But it's accomplished through the service. And Jesus did do these things. Jesus did do these things, but he was the temple. The temple was representative of God's presence with Israel. Jesus became God's presence with Israel. Destroyed the powers. They assumed that it was going to be the collaborators and the empire, like the Maccabean revolt. Toss out the intruders. But again, Jesus was not talking about this from a political power angle. He was talking about this from freedom from sin. Jesus did destroy the powers, but it's not the powers as we would assume that it would be. Okay, what are you thinking as you hear this?
I'm always kind of very intrigued that Jesus let Peter walk around the sword. Like he didn't know he had it.
He did do that.
But wasn't that commonplace during that time to carry the swords?
Fairly commonplace. And even there's, I forget where the exact reference to it is, but you know, somebody, probably Peter at that point, says, I've got a sword, and I've got one sword, and Jesus said, well, that's enough. So, you know, just one, no problem. Okay, well, what are you thinking about the principle behind this?
I think it's just incredibly encouraging and hopeful. I mean, you know, to think that this means, I mean, if the kingdom is done through service, we're talking about that being the power source of the kingdom, then that means there's nobody that can't participate. There's nobody that can't make a difference. There's nobody that can't have an active and vital role in the work of Christ, whereas, you know, before, to be a priest, to be, you know, powerful within the Jews, you had to be born into a certain family. You had to come from money. And I'm sure there were a lot of people who felt really cut off, disenfranchised, can work. But, you know, and on the flip side of that, you know, just going back to your comment earlier about God not loving Christians or Jews more than he loves anybody else, I just find those to be two of the most just hope-building concepts or ideas that I've heard in a long time.
Gandhi said, the great thing is you don't have to wait till tomorrow to start making a difference.
Yeah. What else? Any other thoughts about this? Because here's what we have to understand about the crucifixion. This was a willing activity on Jesus' part. This was something that he consciously did. And here's what's really scary. Turn over to Philippians 3. I'll get there eventually. Okay. Look at 3:10. Paul has just gone through this whole litany of who he was. You know, if you look over in 4, you know, he says, I have more circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, zeal, all that kind of stuff. And whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss. If you look in a little bit later there in verse 8, it says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him. You know what the word for rubbish there is? It's a word that would probably get me in trouble if I said it. The King James translates it dung, which should give you an idea. I mean, Paul was not a polished guy. There's a part in Galatians where he talks about the people who are advocating circumcision, where he just basically says, I wish they'd go ahead and finish the job. So, I mean, Paul was not a polished, you know, nice around the edges guy.
Lee would say it.
Say what?
Lee would say it.
Yeah, I know. Well, yeah. But look at what he says in 10. And we consider 10, what happens in 10 and 11, kind of, you know, a positive thing, but we have to think about this. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Okay, that's good. I'm okay with that. And fellowship and the sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. If what he says in the last half of verse 10 there is what we want to be called to. If this is what we want to be called to as followers of Jesus and not just admirers of Jesus, that is a hard, hard call. And it may cause some of us to divest ourselves of our goods. It may cause some of us to do things and to go into situations that could get us killed. But Jesus said it himself, the one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who doesn't will gain it. We have to understand that Jesus, through his death, offers us life. But that life is only gotten through us being willing to divest ourselves of our own lives. Of us being willing to walk in the kingdom and to say, my concerns, my wants are secondary to the kingdom. Now, what does that mean the kingdom is going to look like? Honestly, I think that is determined through community. I don't think we can always trust ourselves to understand alone what that's going to mean. But I think working in community together and working in a community of people that have said, this is what I'm after. This is what I want. I want to be a part of the kingdom. And I want other people around me who want that same desire as well. And we have to push on each other and come to an understanding with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of Scripture, to what that means. And if we're serious about that, that does mean that we will be followers of Jesus and not just adherents to some kind of belief about him. Push back. What are you thinking? Yeah.
It's a lot easier, I think, sometimes to serve the Jesus in the temple rather than Jesus at Zacchaeus' house.
What do you mean?
Jesus in the temple was fighting. He was standing up. He was saying no more, and he was taking a stand. And I think, for me, as a guy, when I see a problem, I want to attack it instead of, you know, sitting back and sometimes it's for me, it's much easier to take action rather than get involved and become a part of what's going on, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I think it definitely does. What else? What are you thinking as you hear this? Is this something you want to buy into? Is it something that's just nice to hear in a class on Sunday morning? Forget about it on Monday? What are you thinking as you hear this?
Phil, I think it's something that we all strive to do. It's grace that we want to strive to do, but I think we find ourselves in a place because of where we are geographically in this country, trying to balance that and wanting to serve. I think we want to serve, but trying to execute is the issue, at least it is with me. You know, trying to balance time and families. And, I mean, if you really want to get down to,
yeah,
you know, reality, I think that's what I struggle with. I want to do as much as I can do for others, whether it's, you know, just being a listening ear for people, or but then I find myself taking away time from family, or and that's what I struggle with the most. If I didn't have a job to go to, I would like to think that those opportunities I would be a lot more available to do.
Something,
if that makes sense.
Yeah, it absolutely does, because I feel the same way. Something Earl Lavender said in one of his talks at Lipscomb was that is a very easy mindset for all of us to slip into. And the mistake I think that we make sometimes, and I make this myself, is not looking at our jobs as a place where the kingdom can be enacted as well. It's very easy to look at lifetime missionaries
or for me, Doug Sanders. You know, people who work in the church and are getting their hands dirty and are doing the things that I think is part of what the kingdom is. Jesus' call to us is also a vocational call. One thing N.T. Wright said, I think I said this last week, was our call is not to try to live exactly like Jesus as an itinerant preacher wandering around the hinterlands, but our call is to live like Jesus would live if he were us, how Jesus would live if he were, you know, a doctor, lawyer, Indian Jew, whatever our vocational calling is. Now, for some people, that may be an untenable thing to do, and you have to find some way to reconcile the two, and that may mean leaving your position and doing something else that you see more, I hate to say, more kingdom worthy. So I think on one hand, we have to look at our jobs as a place where even if we don't, you know, have the Jesus fish up on our file cabinets or something like that, but if, you know, the way that we live, the way that we pepper our speech, the way that we do those things, that's a part of our mission as a kingdom person. I think the other thing, and I think this is especially hard for, as you talked about, for people with families, I think what we have to find is a way to involve our families in that as well. I know Cheryl and I are very jealous of our time at home, especially, you know, with a two-month-old. You know, we're very jealous of trying to spend that time together as a family. I think something that we have to do is look for those opportunities where we can do kingdom work with our kids. We can do kingdom work with our kids. One of the things that we're going to do towards the close of this class, I am actually going to have Doug Sanders come in, because talking about this is great. If we don't start putting some legs on this, putting some action on this, it's just worthless words. I'm going to have Doug come in and give us examples of places that we can be enacting this kingdom work. Give us ideas of things that we can maybe do to start putting these things into action, both from the case of you know, families as well as singles, and, you know, however wherever you fit into the spectrum, but trying to do that, because if we are serious about this, that's what we've got to do. Phil, do you want to say?
Yeah, I think one reason it's hard for us to grasp service, specifically in a large church setting, because most, I hate the word service project, because what happens is you do a service project that requires 1 hour on a Saturday. You didn't invest really anything into it. You got a quick feeling of accomplishment for a split second. But then there wasn't the intimacy that he was talking about.
Right.
So instead of investing an hour into somebody on a regular basis and serving one idea or one project or one person, where you can actually develop a relationship with service rather than using it, rather than abusing service.
Right. Well, but, you know, I think the flip side of that, and I hate to pull a What About Bob reference out here, but is this idea of baby steps. Is that we can look at either the example of Jesus, or we can look at the example of the apostles, or the example of missionaries, or the example of whoever, and want to be automatically at a full run doing that. The simple fact of the matter is that even though most of us have been in a Christian environment for most of our lives, there's still almost this waking up to saying, oh, wait a minute, okay, this is what's going on. And it's almost like when you wake up in the morning, you don't immediately jump out, well, I don't immediately jump out of bed and I'm at a full run. You have to stumble, you know, down to the end of the bed and then make sure that you grab onto whatever, you know, bump your head. But one of the things Richard Foster talks about in the Celebration of Discipline is that the Christian walk is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And so you have to do these things in smaller steps. So I think a service project can be good to get your feet wet, but we have to understand that service project is probably not the goal of where we need to be. We need to be looking at a longer-term lifestyle of service, a longer-term lifestyle of what that is. Yeah, John, last comment, then we'll sit down.
I think it's going off of both the last two comments. I think it's important to pray for God to open our eyes for the opportunities to serve that present us every single day. Driving down the road, someone has a flat tire. you know, somebody at work, you're in the grocery store and the lady at the checkout is having a horrible day, instead of being another person adding to that, compliment her, you know, ask her what's going on. Just those opportunities that to us seem insignificant and therefore we pass by and we look for the big ones can make monumental differences in someone else's life. And I think that's what Jesus' ministry looked like. He was present, and somebody just touched, a woman just touched the hem of his garment, and he knew it, and he didn't call her out. You know, he didn't, it was just,
yeah.
And I think it's, I think the more it's not about us, the more we're going to see those opportunities, and I confess I miss more of them in a daily basis than I've caught in my lifetime so far.
Yeah, it is. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll go worship this God who's given us such a mission. Father God, thank you again for this community. Thank you for this ability that we have to push off of each other, to push ideas off of each other. But God, I pray so fervently that these ideas will not simply remain ideas, but they will blossom into action, that we will take the example that Jesus gave us on the cross, and we will walk in that lifestyle. We'll walk in a lifestyle that is dying to ourselves, that is looking out for other people, that is having the agape love. And I pray, God, that we will, I just pray that we will live in your love, Father. And that love will just exude from us, will flow out from us so brightly that we can't hold it in. And how we deal with our roommates, our friends, our bosses, our spouses, our kids, how we deal with our enemies will be walking in your kingdom. May your will be done. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it's through your name we pray. Amen.